Romans 8 is a great favorite of many in the Scriptures. Most people, I think, would pick this as their favorite chapter of Scripture. Many people love to read it. And yet, though we love to read this chapter, amazingly, there are relatively few who really live in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I think the reason for that is we like to get into the beauty and the glory and the triumph and the victory of Romans 8, but we tend to skip over the struggle and the heartache and the darkness of Romans 6 and 7. But you can't live in Romans 8 until you have experienced the reality of Romans 6 and 7. And the joy and the victory of this great chapter rests squarely upon the struggle and the death of Romans 6 and 7. I wonder if you've learned that principle in your Christian life, that Calvary comes before Pentecost, that the fullness of the Spirit is only possible after having entered into some experience of the death of the cross. I'm not speaking, of course, of being crucified in physical terms, but of what this means to you. All through the Word of God, the entire testimony of the Scripture is that death precedes life, that it's out of death that life comes. Remember the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is the unerring principle of productivity and fruitfulness as set forth in the Scriptures. Now, it's necessary, therefore, to be an infant before you can enter into your inheritance and to learn what life is like in Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been learning in these opening chapters of Romans and carried us on through now to Romans 8. And if you followed along, you remember in our last study together, we were noting how the Christian life is a life of paradox. It's a life of power lived in the presence of weakness. And you have to have the weakness in order to have the power. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that's what life is like. And it's a life of hope that's lived in the midst of futility, where everything around is stamped with futility. Yet in the Christian, this becomes transformed into hope. And it's all because of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope we've seen enough of this to learn that the life of the Christian, the Spirit-filled life, is not a life that's designed just for the weekend. It's not a life designed just for Sunday or for the church. It's for the home and for the school and for the shop and for the office and the sink and wherever you are. And it's there that God expects us to live Spirit-filled lives. And I hope there's no one in this congregation this morning that desires anything less than to live a full Spirit-filled life. The Christian life or the Spirit-filled life is not a religious jag that you go through and experience every weekend to sort of make you forget what happened during the week. But it's designed to meet every moment of that week and to be your strength and your power right through all the difficulties of the week. Now, let's start there this morning, because we'll pick up our text now in the 26th verse of Romans 8. And we see now how this begins to work out in our practical life. And the first thing that Paul brings before us is to show us how this works is the matter of prayer in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, you'll notice that Paul admits that we do not always know how to pray, but it's very clear that we know that we should pray. if we're Christians. In fact, prayer is the instinctive mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, and when he'd gone to Damascus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians there, and he had already gained a reputation as the most violent and hostile persecutor of the Christians. And there he met Jesus Christ in the dust of the Damascus Road. And he was led by the hand, blind and unseeing, into the city of Damascus to wait there until someone should be sent by God to instruct him further as to what to do. And he remembered the Spirit of God spoke to a man named Ananias and said to him, "Ananias, go to the street called Straight, and there you will find the man called Saul. And there I want you to baptize him, because he's a Christian." And Ananias objected, you remember. And he said, "Why, Lord, this is the one who is the most terrible persecutor the church has. Why, I can't go to him." And you remember what God said. He said, "Behold, he prayeth." That is, this is the sign that he's now a believer. He has yielded himself. He prays. And prayer, I think, is the most distinctive mark of a Christian. If you don't pray or have any desire for prayer, then it's very likely a sign that you're not a Christian at all. Because as the poet has put it, prayer is the Christian's native breath. And we can't live without praying. It's the simplest and best expression that we have of our sense of dependence upon God. Have you noticed that nobody prays unless they feel a sense of dependence? People that feel independent and able to run their own lives never pray. It's only when we come to the place when we realize we can't handle everything that we begin to pray. And out of that sense of dependence comes the instinctive cry of the heart expressed in prayer. Now, this fact that Christians pray indicates, I think, very clearly that God desires us to have a conscious participation in working out our own salvation. Now, as we've been seeing all along, God himself is in us, has taken up residence in the believer in order to perform all that is required. And we have, each one of us, an indwelling power within, which is quite sufficient to meet every need that we have. And God is that power. He's the originator and the performer of it all. But nevertheless, he always involves us in conscious cooperation. Now, this is something that I think many people fail to see. So many times, you know, Christians seem to get the idea that God is going to do everything and they just have to sit and wait. And all they need to do is fold their hands and nothing more than that, and God will do everything. Now, God is going to do everything, but it's going to be through them. And you never grasp the full meaning of the plan and program of God for Christian activity till you see that that the human will and the human mind and the human effort and all is always involved in what God does through you. And this is certainly obvious in the matter of prayer. God expects us to pray. He wants us to ask for things, even though he knows that we need them. Christianity is not kind of a divine welfare state, you know, where you just sit around and the government does everything for you. That's a false conception. But Christian life is expecting God to be at work in you, and then going ahead and doing that which is necessary with the conscious realization that God is present to do it through you. And that's quite a different. Remember when the Lord Jesus taught on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount? How he pointed out that there were certain things that we need. He spoke about eating and drinking and living and wearing clothes and all these necessary things. And he said, "Your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." You don't need to tell him. He knows that. And yet at the same time, he said, in his model prayer, he asked us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, God knows we need bread. But God wants us to ask for bread. He is ready to supply it. He's ready to meet our need. But there's always this conscious participation in what God is doing in our life. And so this passage sets forth the fact that we ought to pray. And you remember James reminds us that we have not because we ask not. And much of the time, we are miserably poverty-stricken in our spiritual lives and in our physical lives sometimes simply because we never stop to ask God to give us anything. We expect He knows what we need and we expect Him to supply it, and we never ask Him for anything. Now, God wants us to ask. But there are also times, and every one of us is conscious of this, aren't we? When life is just simply too big and too complex and we don't know what to ask for. And this is what Paul is speaking about. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Haven't you been in situations where you just wondered what in the world to pray for? You didn't know how to pray. You didn't know what would be the best solution to the problem. You could see two sides of it. And one looked like one way would work, and then you'd see the other side, and it looked like the another entirely different process would be the thing to do. And you didn't know what to pray for. Well, this comes so frequently, doesn't it? And we can recognize that there would be times when we would be praying conflicting things. Imagine San Francisco Giants pray that God will help them win the pennant, and the Dodgers are praying the same thing. Which is right? I don't know. There are other situations like that when we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now, what then? Paul says the indwelling Spirit helps our infirmities, our weakness, and He prays for us with sighs too deep for words. And the word for sighs here is really the word groanings, with groanings too deep for words. Now, what are these? What is this experience anyway? Well, there are some who tell us that this means a special manifestation of the Spirit, such as tongues or ecstatic cries that come from the heart. And there is a movement abroad today to revive the gifts and the sign gifts of the Spirit. And I understand that in the next few weeks here in Palo Alto, there are going to be meetings held to investigate this matter of the reviving of tongues and other ecstatic gifts in the church. I'm not going to go into that subject this morning, except to say that this is not what this is talking about. These are not ecstatic cries or tongues or any special language that's mentioned here. No, Paul specifically says that these this praying of the Spirit is too deep for words or utterance. It's unuttered. It can't be expressed. It's felt only in the heart. It never comes to the surface of the lips. It never can be expressed. In other words, these are those deep yearnings of the soul that all of us feel at times for more of God, for ourselves or for someone else, perhaps. What we often call a burden. Have you ever sensed a burden in your life of prayer for your own needs or someone else's need? Well, this is what Paul is talking about. It's that clamant thirst after righteousness that our Lord Jesus said is blessed. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a dissatisfaction with the present experience of your life, and a discontent with the shallowness of your present life, your present Christian experience, and a hungering after richer fellowship with God. Now, this is born of the Spirit within. It's the evidence that deep within the heart is a spirit that cries out for more of God. It's what we sang so beautifully in this song, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. That's the cry of the Spirit within, you see, for something more, something deeper, something more precious, something more satisfying than our present experience. And it's always according to the will of God, as the apostle said. In other words, the job of the Spirit of God in your life is to keep you pressing on so that you don't settle down and are satisfied. This isn't the time to be satisfied. Have you ever noticed all through Scripture that all the men and women of God, both in the Word of God and in the history of the church, have always been men who are hungering and thirsting after more? There will come a day when we're going to be satisfied, when we awake in His likeness. But down here, there's never any resting place. I think we've all experienced this, haven't we? We've come through times of spiritual crisis, and we've come to a victory after maybe weeks and months, perhaps, of weary, frustrating failure and defeat, and God at last brings us to the place of victory, and we rejoice in the freedom and the glory of newfound fellowship with Him. And then we say, Lord, I want to live on this plane. We're like Peter up on the mountaintop. We say, Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles here and let's stay up here. This is wonderful. But God will never let us stay there. There's always that pressing on, which is born of the Spirit within. And this is what He mentions here. The Spirit prays within us, creating those restless yearnings for something more of God than we now possess. Well, then what happens? Well, you see the results of such praying in this next section. It's what we call oftentimes providence. Verses 28 through 30. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now the great statement here is in verse 28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him. Or as the King James Version has it, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now you know that verse, don't you? And how many times you quote it? And it simply is saying that the things that happen to you are God's answer to the silent yearnings of the Spirit within you. Not some things that happen to you, but everything that happens to you, whatever it may be. It's God's way of meeting the cry of the Spirit within to lead you into a deeper and a more wonderful experience of God's grace and God's glory and God's person. Now, I know we preachers tend to expound this as though it only covered the trials and the heartaches, because, of course, that's where most people have trouble. They can't accept those. But it isn't only trials and heartaches. It's everything that happens, all the delightful things as well. And one of the wonderful things about walking with Jesus Christ is the many delightful surprises that lie along the way. He oftentimes has happy little incidents that take place. While we were in Colorado Springs, at the close of our week there, we were going to go up to Denver for a day or two, and we were planning to drive up on the superhighway that runs between the two cities. But the day before, we'd been up fishing in the mountains back of Pike's Peak, and had taken the family along, and that's where my wife caught her record trout. And we got so excited over the trout that we forgot the baby's stroller that we left on the side of the lake up there. And so we had to go back up and get the stroller. And while we were there, rather than coming back all the way to Colorado Springs and then up to Denver, we saw that the gravel road that we were on, there was a sign that indicated it led eventually to Denver. So having plenty of time, we decided to try it and take out on that road for Denver. And we struck out. It was a wilderness road, that is, it went through the mountains up away from civilization. But we were used to California wilderness roads, where there's a gas station at every other bend of the road. And we went for 32 miles and didn't see a thing, not a sign of any habitation whatsoever. And I was beginning to run very, very low on gas. And still there was no sign that we were coming anywhere. And finally, I saw a car stopped along the road that had come from the other direction. So I stopped and to ask him what was ahead. And I noticed there were Texas license plates on the car. And I said to the man, can you tell me how far it is to a gas station on up ahead? And he looked at me and he says, oh, he said, I don't know. He says, I've been riding around in these mountains all morning and I haven't gotten anywhere. So we went on a little ways and there was another car stopped. I asked him and he said, well, he said it's at least 20 miles onto a gas station. Well, my gauge was already resting on the empty mark. And I said, well, I'm sure I can't make that. He said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You go up the road just about 2 or 3 miles, and you'll come to a V or Y in the road, and there's a sign that says off to the right is a campground, a half mile, and there's a lot of campers in there, and you go in there, and perhaps there's someone there might have some. So we began to ask the Lord for enough fumes to get us down the road 3 or 4 miles. And we got down there all right. And, of course, we wouldn't have turned off to the campground if we hadn't stopped and asked this fellow, because I didn't want to get off the main road. But we turned off and made it to the campground all right and stopped and asked the first campers there if they had any gasoline. The man said, well, no, we don't have, but we have a can, an empty can. And he said, maybe I could drain some out of the car, I don't know. And we were talking about it there when another man walked across the road, a Texas man, a Texan, and he said, you all having trouble? And I said, well, we're running pretty low on gas, and doesn't look like we're getting anywhere where we can get some. Gas, he said, oh, I've got 10 gallons of it in the back of my pickup here. And so he took us over, and he gave us 2 gallons of gasoline and plenty to get us on up to the nearest gas station, and everything was provided. And as we were riding along, I just thought to myself, well, I don't know why this happened, but I just imagine it was one of those little delightful things the Lord throws in to show you how well he can take care of you when you need it. Even poor California tenderfeet wandering around in the wilderness can be taken care of. You see, it isn't all heartache, by no means. There are so many delightful surprises. Incidentally, the next day in Denver, a man who had been down at the conference in Glen Eyrie and greatly troubled about circumstances in his life heard that I had gone up to Denver, and he sought me out, chased me all over town, and finally ran me down. And he came out, and we talked for 2 or 3 hours there. And when I had occasion to relate this little incident to him, his face just beamed, and he realized how true it was that God could take care of him. And I think that was why the Lord allowed it to happen. But there's no need to avoid the other side. Because not only does this include the lovely things, but it also includes those heartbreaking and those painful experiences where life just seems to collapse around you and falls apart at the seams. Now, those are sent. They don't just happen. This is the testimony unerringly of Scripture to the believer. These things are sent, everything, without exception. They don't just happen. They're working good to accomplish the deep yearning of the heart, awakened by the Spirit within, for more of the grace and the glory and the person of God. Many of you remember Wendell Welch, who was with us here for so many years, and the experiences of pain and sorrow that he went through, how his leg became diseased and had to be amputated, and finally at last the disease took his life. And some of you will remember that just before he died, he wrote this out, and I read it at his funeral. He wrote these words out as a testimony for a Christmas message that he sent out from the family. He said, I asked the Lord to heal me and to make me whole, but he lamed me to teach me humility. I asked him to make me rich, but he impoverished me to teach me to trust in him. I asked him to let me run my life and do his wishes tomorrow, but he admonished me that there may never be a tomorrow. I asked him to let me enjoy the sin of pride in material things, but he took them away to make me dependent on him alone. He gave me nothing that I asked for and everything that I wanted. That says it, doesn't it? He gave me nothing that I asked for, but everything that I wanted. I have no choice but to trust him with everything from now to eternity. Now that's what God's doing in our lives. He's working out the situation, not to supply our wants, but our needs. And those needs are expressed, find expression in the deep, unuttered longings of our heart. Those restless dissatisfactions that cannot be satisfied with what we're presently going through, but cry out for something more, something greater, something yet to slake the thirst of our soul. Now the great revelation here in verses 29 and 30 is that it's all according to a plan. These things seem to come to us sometimes without any pattern or meaning, but they don't. There's a plan and a goal that God has in mind. And the goal is set forth here in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And don't be afraid of that word. That means just that God thought it out in advance, that's all. Just like we plan a house before we build it, so God planned what he's going to do. He predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God isn't content with just having one son in his family. He wants a whole host of them. He wants a great crowd of sons, of whom Jesus Christ is the first and the chief. And in the order to accomplish that, through the encircling centuries, he's been working out his plan by which he's producing through the Spirit at work in your life and mine the glories and the grace of the character of Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's his goal with you. Now, it's not to make you an effective soul winner, or it's not his plan necessarily to make you a great prayer warrior, or to make you a top Christian layman. These all may be a part of the process, but the goal that he has in mind is to make you like Christ. Not to look like him, but to be like him. And yet the amazing thing is that though he makes all in the same character, they're infinitely varied in their expression. This is the glory and beauty of God's work, isn't it? Have you noticed how this pattern is so prominent in nature? God makes everything out of the same simple elements, but they're always different. Just take a look at this congregation this morning. If you could stand up here and see the difference. Every one of us has a nose, two ears, a mouth, a forehead, some hair, more or less, and a chin. And with those few simple elements, God has made faces. But he never makes two alike. And here this morning, with those few simple elements to work with, there's infinitely variety. Infinite variety. Now, this is the way God works. And though we all share the character of Jesus Christ, it's not a mold that stamps out the same being over and over and over again. But there's an infinite variety of expression of the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what he's after. And the plan began in eternity past, and it doesn't end until eternity in the future. But it's such a vast process that we can't comprehend it all. And that's why we get puzzled and confused about little parts of the process along the way. We're like those weavers, you know, who weave cloth. And they work from the wrong side of the garment, and all they ever see is a tangle of threads that seems to make no sense at all. But when it's all finished, you can look on the other side, and there's the pattern beautifully worked out. That's what life is like with us. That's what God is doing in your life and mine. Now in view of this, the final word here is a great shout of praise. Verses 31 and 39 to 39. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? And in times of doubt, I suggest that you try to answer these questions. There are 8 of them here. Just take them one by one. What shall we say to these things? Well, what shall we say? How do you answer this kind of a proposition? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That is, what difference does it make who's against us? If God is for us, is there anything that can be against us that's greater than he? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who so freely gave the choicest thing that he had to give, when we were yet sinners and enemies of God, now that we're his friends, will he not complete the process? That's his argument. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What voice is there that can say something that will stand against us when God is for it? It is God who justifies, and who's going to condemn? Is it Christ? Is he the one? Why, he died for us, and he rose again. He's at the right hand of God. He loves us. He intercedes for us. Is he going to condemn us? No. Well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists these things in 2 parts. First, all the perils of life. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, none of these things. And then he lists all the things of the unseen world. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And his conclusion is, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. What does that mean, more than conquerors? If we barely manage to stagger through and win our way at last to heaven by the skin of our teeth, we could be said to be a conqueror. But a more than conqueror is someone, you see, who takes the worst that life can throw at him and uses it to become victorious. That's the point. More than conqueror is one who, by the grace and the gift of God and the strength of God within him, actually takes the very things that are designed to destroy him, and they become instead stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. Now that's being more than conqueror. Just this week I finished reading an amazing story, amazing book. It's written by Ernest Gordon, the dean of the chapel at Princeton University. And he tells of his own experiences as a British officer in the prison camp by the River Kwai in Thailand, a Japanese prison camp. This camp was made famous by the Hollywood movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. And he was one of the prisoners that built that bridge. He tells about that camp and the conditions of it, and they're indescribable. The terrible starvation diet upon which they were fed, so that their bodies weakened and their flesh disappeared from their bones. They were nothing but walking skeletons, and yet they were driven out each day to do heavy labor on this bridge, and thousands of them died, and cholera and other diseases swept through the camp, and the morale of the camp plummeted to the bottom, and there was nothing left. It was a hopeless, hideous situation in which men lived in filth and squalor and walked about as just the living dead. And he tells how he descended himself through disease and through weakness to the place where at last his body was taken and laid away in the death house among all the corpses. Though he was still alive, he was laid there to die. And how in that camp there were one or two people who, though they were not what we would call evangelical Christians, nevertheless entertained a deep faith in God. And one or two men began quietly in the midst of the darkest hour of the camp to exercise a little faith and a little love and to do things for one another. And gradually that spirit began to spread. And soon others became involved in it. And they organized a massage team to go around and massage one another's legs and try to restore health to these members that had ceased working. And gradually, a spirit transformed the camp, and faith and joy and hope sprang into being again. And they organized an orchestra, and they made their own instruments, and they finally had a 40-piece orchestra. They organized a church. They began Bible study classes. And this man who had been a skeptic all his life was the teacher of it. And as he taught the Bible, he began to see something of the reality of these things. And the story goes on to tell how this whole camp was transformed. And though the outward circumstances were unchanged, and the Japanese were as hostile and as cruel as ever, and the work was as heavy, and the disease was as rampant, yet the spirit of those men was literally transformed. And they became joyous, happy, victorious individuals, many of them. And the whole camp became an entirely different thing. And he told about how at last when they returned to civilization, they looked forward to coming home as the place where they would experience again the joys of life. But when they got home, they discovered that civilization is an illusion. That the realities of life were discovered back in the prison camp. That it was when they were down at the darkest and the deepest and the lowest part of their life that they began to lay hold of the eternal verities that strengthen the man's soul. And they became, by faith, more than conquerors again. Now, this is the message of this chapter, isn't it? The eternal verities are not doubt and fear and death, but life and hope and love. Though the wrongs seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. And as God's love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, manifests itself in your life, you can discover, as Paul discovered and as every Christian has discovered through the centuries, that faith and hope and joy and peace and these things are the great underlying verities of life, and that they always work, no matter what the situation may be. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we have this great testimony from the Apostle, and we join with him in these words of praise. Thanks be unto God, who has given us such a one who can triumph in us in the midst of the most depressing circumstances of life. Lord, thank you for the indwelling Spirit who creates within us a hunger for this very experience. And in the creating of the hunger, brings about the circumstances that will drive us to the discovery of these things. We thank thee, Father, for this. We know that though the road be painful, and though that may lead us through times of sorrow and distress and heartache, yet it leads always unto the light, unto the glory, unto the dawning of a day when we shall see and know as we are known, and enter into the reality of rest in thee. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.